Happy Easter. Tonight's scripture is taken from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
I do want to wish you a happy Easter. Our Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, there is something about this weekend that compacts a little bit of everything. There is the human drama of disciples who are far flung and confused. There are the prophecies that come to a head over the course of this weekend. And then there's the confrontation with death, or not quite so. It is this notion of death, it is the finality of death, it is what appears to be the problem of death that is so perplexing to us. You know, Woody Allen once humorously remarked that, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve it through not dying." That is our basic desire. How could we avoid death? But death comes to us all. I was struck by this, of what does it mean to find God in the midst of death, as I realized that this coming week marks the 20th anniversary of my father's passing. He passed away from a rather quick struggle with cancer and various organ failures. And at that time, we were living in Vancouver, Canada. My wife, Antone, and I were living in Vancouver. And my family was living in Pittsburgh. And so we had made an emergency trip to get back and visit what would be the last week of my father's life. Most of the time was spent in the hospital, tending to his needs, oftentimes just swabbing his mouth from the sores that had accumulated, or just standing vigil by his bedside because he would be in such pain at times that it seemed like he would just flip himself off the bed. It was not a pretty sight. It was not a comfortable experience. It was, in fact, the confrontation of death in its ugliness. Until the end. Until the last couple of hours of his life. There was a moment where the family had all gathered around his bedside, and what had been days of prolonged pain suddenly stopped. And there came over his body a complete calm, and a smile broke out on his face, eyes still closed, and he threw up his arms, and he started saying, hallelujah. Beautiful. Hallelujah. Now, I will never know for certain until I meet him in heaven what exactly he was seeing. But I suspect that in that sliver of moment, standing beside that hospital bed, that God had given a gift to him, and frankly, to me as well. A recognition that for those who are in Christ, death is not the final word. For those who are in Christ, suffering is not the final word. For those who are in Christ, the ugliness of a fallen world is not the final word. And what we may at times have to declare through the eyes of faith, hallelujah, beautiful, as we see unfolding before us beyond the horizon of our present fallenness, an eternity of glory. If we have to see with the eyes of faith for 10 years, for 20 years, for 50 more years, that is but a small price considering the eternity that we will see in our resurrection body. Glory unending. A resurrection life. That words would fail us no matter how many times we say beautiful or hallelujah. This is why Jesus came into the world. Not just to save us from our problems of today or even tomorrow, but to invite us into a resurrection life. A life everlasting. A life everlasting that gets funneled into our present day. So when we say he is risen, when we confess with our mouth the faith of our heart, it is a recognition that we are aliens and strangers in this world. And one day we're going to get to come home, and it's going to be glorious. And whatever problems that we may have, and problems we do have, and whatever uncertainties we may encounter, and we shall encounter them, that over all and through all and in all is the resurrected Jesus walking with us, who says to you tonight, peace. Will you join me in prayer? Christ, the one who goes before us, the one who sustains us, the one who experienced death and conquered it, that we too, even in the face of death, whether it is the physical death that we all will one day encounter or the death of a dream, whatever that death may be, we can declare he is risen, and so are we. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. In this passage, Jesus repeatedly says something. Peace be with you. In verse 19, he says, on the evening of that first day of the week, on Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then again, in verse 21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then later, a week later, as the disciples were in that house again, Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, of course, on the one hand, this is completely natural and almost even trivial thing, because peace was a normal way that people would greet and say farewell to one another in the ancient world. And so he really, at one level, is simply saying, hello, I'm here. We know this because in the Old Testament, this is how people greeted one another. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, in verse 6, when David was giving instructions to his men as they were off to meet this person and to seek out some favor from this individual, Nabal, he instructed his men, thus shall you salute him. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. And peace be to all that you have. And in Judges chapter 18, when the priest is sending someone off who had visited him, he said, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. So in one sense, Jesus is just saying hello. Yet in another sense, this greeting is doing something far more. I mean, the Gospels, and we're talking the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances, every detail carefully chosen. Why would John choose such a trivial thing to convey when Jesus had so many more important things to say? Why record a simple hello? Well, because it isn't so simple. Because this greeting is actually doing something more. Jesus is infusing into this hello a divine blessing and even invitation to peace. He is actually doing something when he is saying, peace be to you. Now, I envy those who live in England, because I think it's so cool to be knighted. I would love for the Queen of England to just come up to me and bring her sword and to say, I dub thee Sir Walter Kim. I mean, I just let, you know, Reverend Kim is nice, but Sir Walter Kim, I mean, that would really. But in saying Sir Walter Kim, these words are actually effecting a new state. It is creating a new state. The words produce that situation. I dub thee Sir Walter Kim, and so I am Walter Kim, Sir Walter Kim. I think Jesus is doing this very thing. He is not simply saying peace. He is pronouncing, he is declaring, he is conferring peace on his disciples, just as he promised he would on the night that he was betrayed. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus promises, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. When is this coming true? When are you going to give us this peace, Jesus? Well, this is the moment. When Jesus appears, and in three settings declares peace, in three circumstances that the disciples found themselves in, and we all find ourselves in, Jesus confers peace upon his followers. It is the presence that he brings that confers peace in the midst of fearful circumstances. In verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. I mean, few of us can fully appreciate the utter turmoil of the disciples. Just a week before, the crowds were adoring Jesus, and they were getting their positions ready. They were thinking that we are going to be in the highest level of government when Jesus comes into his own. And then all the aspirations that Peter, James, and John, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, all of them, in a puff of smoke, going up as they see their Lord taken away and mocked by the crowds on Friday, raised up as a criminal, and crucified. And they were absolutely terrified. When I was a little kid, I'm secure now, but I can say this, when I was a little kid, I was really afraid of the dark. I was super afraid of the dark. I really was a chicken as a little kid. But I had this blanket. It was a really special blanket. It was a very powerful blanket. And so every night I would make a point to cover myself completely with that blanket. Until one day I realized, wait a second, this is just a blanket. It does absolutely nothing. And so I tried the closet. Maybe if I hide myself in the closet, I'll be safe. I don't know if it were, you know, the movies that I saw or whatever, but I realized the closet's not. We all talk about finding our little safe space, right? We all have that safe place. But there really is no safe place, is there? There really is no safe place where all the troubles that we might encounter can't penetrate. But there is a safe person. It's the kind of feeling that you get when you go to an amusement park. And this always happens. I go to an amusement park, and it never has. At some point during the day, I see a kid who is absolutely terrified. The kid has lost her parents. There's no such thing as a safe place in all the amusement park. There's only a safe person. The only thing to satisfy that child's fear, to assuage the concern, is if you find the parent. And so everyone's on the desperate search for the parent. Because ultimately, it's not a place, it's a person. It is the presence of a person that you know can make things right. And so Jesus comes in the midst of fearful, terrifying circumstances to declare peace. Peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed his hands and his side, and it was only then. None of their circumstances had changed. The Romans are still in charge. The Jewish Sanhedrin are still looking for them. No circumstance has changed. It is only the presence of Jesus. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The presence of a person who, despite the fearful circumstances you may encounter, pronounces peace in your life. Whatever Easter is about, it is about a Savior who bursts forth from the tomb to enter into your frightful circumstances and to declare peace. And as he declares peace in the midst of frightful circumstances, he invites you to a new start, a fresh beginning. And so he says, peace once again. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What was Jesus doing? Was he just really out of breath after the resurrection and he was just running from the tomb and popping into this room and he just, okay, let me catch my breath here. Peace be to you. Jesus is starting a new creation. This is what God did in creating Adam. Taking dust in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, taking dust from the ground and bringing shape and form. Creating the man and breathing life. And then he became a living being. It's what he does in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the great vision given to Ezekiel of what God would do in a new creation after the exile. This great vision of bones and coming together and flesh coming together and there, like a whole standing army. And yet there was no life in this army. And God breathed, the breath came upon them. And they were living beings. Jesus is enacting the work of God to say that he is making all things new. He is starting over with the disciples. He is breathing the very Spirit of God upon them. He is giving birth to the church. Peace isn't just some kind of interior experience, this feeling of inner calm, though it can include that. And the Bible certainly has some notion of that. But biblical peace is far more. Biblical peace doesn't stop with psychological well-being. It describes the blessing of being in harmony with God and with other people, of having our lives put together, of a sense of wholeness, both individually but more importantly, corporately. Think about the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. This is, in fact, the fundamental problem of the world. The world has fallen, and it is broken apart. We have seen this over and over again. We've seen this in Belgium. Even this afternoon, I just heard about another bombing. Perhaps of a group of Christians gathered together for Sunday worship. What could put this world back together? Because the essence of our problem, the essence of the problem of sin is that sin shatters. Sin disrupts the harmony that we have with God, that we have with one another. From person to person, sin disrupts. It shreds us to pieces. And salvation is God's desire to put us back together and to breathe life. It is this gift of salvation. Isaiah chapter 53 says this: he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are broken. We are broken. We need to be made whole. And this is what Jesus does. His body is broken. He experiences separation from the Father as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffers violence. In his death, he absorbs the malice of a broken world. The sin of the world. And in his resurrection, he declares peace. He declares that he is here to bring it back together. There is peace in our fearful circumstances. There's peace for the brokenness of our lives. And there is peace even in our struggles with doubt. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12 in verse 24, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He say, I've been duped once, and I followed Jesus. I'm not going to be duped again. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Think about the defense of the resurrection that Jesus presented here. If I were Jesus confronting my doubting Thomas, and I had at my disposal the full power of majesty that is now mine, no longer stuck in a body of humiliation, but in my resurrection body, if I have in my arsenal the ability to prove to Thomas by calling down myriads of angels or starting to glow bright as the glory of heaven itself, if I had at my disposal some way of proving my resurrection, I would not have done what Jesus did, showing my scars. And yet it was for Thomas the greatest proof. Because the most astounding thing of God is not that he's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. All religions talk of God that way. No religion ever talks of God as one who is broken and scarred, who has so entered into the human condition that there is no doubt, there is no failing in our lives, there is nothing that we have had sinned against us or that we have perpetrated against someone else, that Jesus in his brokenness cannot enter in and put his arm around us as the great high priest who can sympathize, and in that moment of brokenness, declare peace. If you cannot muster faith, if all that you can do is to come up to Jesus and to say, "Listen, I have my doubts about you. I've had these bad experiences in church. I don't even know if you're there. Or I have had this really dark baggage in my life that not a single soul knows about. And I am so ashamed that I don't know I could ever come clean." If there is ever a Savior that you could come to just as you are, it would be a Savior who says to you, "Though I could show you who I am in my glory and bowl you over with my transcendence, I choose to show you the scars of my hands. Come touch my side." This is the God that Blaise Pascal said, "Jesus Christ is the God whom we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair." Today, you may have come thinking that you are seeking God, but in fact, he is seeking you. He is seeking to declare peace in the midst of your fearful circumstances. He is seeking to even break through your locked doors, to pop into the midst of your life and to say, "Peace be you. Be to you." He is seeking to take the fragmented parts of your life and to put them together and to glue them together by saying peace and breathing life. He is seeking you in the midst of even your doubts to say peace. Does this work? Can the resurrection really change lives? Does it matter that Jesus says peace? one of the most iconic photos of the 20th century. All photographers, they spend their entire life trying to capture the one photo, and that one photo can make your career. One of the most iconic photos of the 20th century was taken in 1972 during the Vietnam War. The American troops had just dropped napalm. One of the most horrific inventions of mankind. A bomb made of flammable liquid. And they had just dropped the bomb on this Vietnam village, and a photographer was down the road from it. And he caught a picture of a young Vietnamese girl. Undoubtedly, you've seen it if you are of a certain age. A young Vietnamese girl running from her village, naked, with her clothes burned away. Her mouth wide open in a scream. Her face filled with terror and anguish. To most of us, that is just a photo in National Geographic or wherever you have seen it. We do not know of the 14 months of rehabilitation and the scores of skin grafts that were required to bring some measure of healing to the burns that covered over 50% of her body. Most of us do not know that this little girl, Kim, survived, and that she had moved to Canada and had become a Christian and had founded an organization dedicated to helping children traumatized by war. Most of us do not know her motivation for it, as she shares that, having known war, I now know the value of peace. Having lived with pain, I know the value of love. Having lost everything, I know the value of cherishing everything. And having known hatred, I now know the value and power of faith and forgiveness. So compelling was her story and her witness that peace was given to her, that she was actually invited to give an address on Veterans Day to Vietnam War veterans. And in that speech, she said, even if I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bombs, I would tell him, we cannot change history, but we should try to do good things for the present and for the future to promote peace. And that day, she had her chance. As her speech was finishing, a man was making his way through the crowds, yelling and pushing. John Plummer was the pilot that had organized that napalm raid in 1972. And he had lived for decades imprisoned by guilt. He was living in a tomb of guilt and shame. Security guards surrounded him, but he persisted, and he said, I am the one. I am the man who did this to you. Kim came down from the stage as the only one who could free him. And he fell into her arms, and every time he sobbed, I am so sorry. Her voice would rise over his, and she would say, it is okay. I have forgiven you. And for the first time in 24 years, he came out of his tomb. This is the invitation of Jesus. You have not come here to seek him. He is seeking you. And tonight, he seeks to say to you, peace. Peace, my child. Come out of your tomb. He is risen. Yeah, let's practice for the end of the service. Sure, you just can't help yourself. You can't wait till the end of the service, and you shouldn't. He is risen. And so are you.
in Christ.
Amen.